And today's psalm, it's actually Psalm 73. It's one of my favorites. Every time I read it, it makes me think, and I want to invite you as I read it, or even to open your Bibles and read it, to listen for a couple things. I want you to listen for how the psalmist was struggling with bad news. He's seeing what's going around, and I just want you to look for how he's just struggling with what's going on in the world. Look for that. And I also want you to look for how God took him from a place of struggling with doubt and despair and anxiety and helplessness, how God took him from that to a place of security and peace and comfort. And I want you to see that because this is really important. If you've ever felt discouraged by unfair news, if you ever need some tools to get back on your feet, I want you just to hear God's word and be impacted by it. There's a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. The psalmist tells a story. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed completely, swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute force. I'm sorry, like a brute beast before you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by the right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is God's word. You know, I couldn't help noticing the other day, as I talked to folks, how many people were talking and thinking about the news and how discouraging it all was. Like one day, my morning started when I got a couple messages from young people, and they're working in hospitals, and they're really worried about the vaccine mandate. And one of them had heard all sorts of bad news about things, and she was quitting her job and looking for a new job and just sort of a mess, not sure what to do next. And then, like, moments later, I bring the kids to the bus stop. By the way, it's so good to take the kids to the bus stop. This is wonderful. And I talk to another parent who's a nurse, and she was worried about all the news about nurses quitting because it meant more work for her. And then I went to the office, and I got a call from one of our shut-ins. He's been reading the book of Revelation for devotions while watching all the news about Afghanistan and the Middle East. This is the worst devotional plan ever. Don't do that. Because it made him worried and discouraged and really upset about it. And then later that same day, I was in an online prayer meeting with a bunch of other CRC pastors from a couple different countries, and a bunch of them just, man, they seem like they're ready to quit. They've dealt with so much this last year, and they're just so anxious about what's in the news headlines and what the future holds in the U.S. and Canada, and how sort of affected Christians are about the news and the virus and how difficult all that has been. And to be clear, I do have opinions about the news. We could talk some other time, but the thing that I just can't shake is how in the lives of people I care about, how disorienting it all is, and how much real estate is taken up rent-free in our heads by the headlines, because we see what's going on around us, and it shakes us up. And I have to add this, it's actually on purpose. Like, it would be, I mean, think about it, it'd be financially devastating for a news report to start like, hey guys, today the world seems fine, tune in next week if nothing else is going on. Like, you're not going to see headlines like that, because the media makes money from keeping people like us worried and anxious and tuning in and listening and things like that. That's on purpose, but part of it, it's always been disorienting because it's more than just how it's presented. You can't help it. You look at the world and it seems wrong. And it seems wrong because we all pray things like the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and we look at and we compare earth to heaven and it doesn't look anything like how we hope God's kingdom looks like. We look around us and it doesn't look like God's in charge, and we do what we should. We do what God's called us to do. We influence where God's called us to influence. We steward what God's called us to do, but it still doesn't seem right. This is disorienting to go, God is in control. Like, we see the victory is what I sing and believe, but the news, that's what I see. That's what I feel. That's what's going on. And that disconnect between what we believe and what we see is disorienting for godly, faithful people. It's disturbing. Unfortunately, if you have ever felt like that, you're not the first. Today's psalm is the eyewitness account of a faithful believer who was disoriented, discouraged by the fact that the news that he saw and the God that he believed in seemed different. And in this psalm, it's powerful because God both helped him through it and he uses the whole thing to do something profoundly good in his life. It's Psalm 73, one of my favorites. I've talked about this before, so let me just give you some quick highlights. The psalmist more or less says, here's how I think the world should work. God is big, God is powerful, he's loving, he's on the throne. So the psalmist starts off going, I would expect for the Lord to be good to Israel. What's that look like for, I don't know, there to be good, encouraging, maybe boring news to go, hey, the sunset is beautiful, no storms on the horizon. God feeds the sparrows, the lilies bloom, more after the break, right? But that's what he's expecting. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Like, isn't that great? That's what I believe. We get the victory in Jesus. We sang verses like that, but verse 1 is the last nice verse for a while. Because then he goes, you know, someone just told me what's going on, and it messed me up. He doesn't use phrases like mental health, but he's messed up. As for me, here's how he puts it, 3,000 years ago, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Like, he is disoriented, he's slipping, he's It's not a good image here. He doesn't give a lot of details. But if you look at the next 10 verses, I'm not going to read it again, but you can kind of see what he's talking about. If you look at your Bible, arrogant people, he says, become powerful and lots of people listening to them. Wicked people becoming successful and somehow not even having normal human problems. Like there he's going, God, how come so many bad things happen to me and nothing bad happens to this bad person who's bad and deserves bad? It doesn't make sense, God. I thought you were in control. And then he goes, you know, there's people in control, the powerful, the leaders, the successful, the decision makers. The psalmist sort of goes, you know, you sort of expect God would, I don't know, elevate humble, faithful, gifted people to the top. But no, the psalmist is looking at the people and goes sort of, why are the dumbest people in charge? Why are the most foolish people having the largest audiences? Is basically what he says here, right? And then by verse 11, he goes, these people, they think they know more than God does. And by verse 12, he has had it. He just bursts out. I'm going to read this. It's a funny verse. This is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care. They go on amassing wealth, which is, you know, hopefully this isn't your life verse. That'd be a weird verse to put on a card. This is what messes him up, though. What's the point? Surely in vain, he says, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I mean, I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments, he says. Like, here he is. He's not in a good place. He's going, what's the point? I go to church, I serve, I give, I pray, I do the right things. And instead of God blessing me, it sure looks like God is blessing the worst people, and all the good people are having a really bad time. This is disorienting. The psalmist is discouraged. This is a crisis. Like, look at verse 15. I'm not going to read it, but he basically doesn't even want to say what he's thinking out loud. But I'm so glad he does. Because if you've ever found yourself in this mental space like this faithful believer, you're going to be profoundly helped by knowing how God helped this psalmist. Because whatever helped him out, this is something that could help you if you've ever been in a spot like how this describes, where you're discouraged by what's going on in the world around you. Here's a story. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me greatly until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Yet, I'm going to skip a few verses to review, yet I am always with you, the psalmist says. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Did you spot it? Did you see the activity that helped worshipers like this psalmist get oriented when bad news puts them in a tailspin? He's troubled deeply until he did what? He entered the sanctuary, right? The sanctuary of the Lord, it says. And to be clear, this is shorthand for meeting with God, like God meeting with him. He learns something new about God, maybe something he knew all the time but got reminded of it. Maybe it's something like what we talked about last week, that God is eternal, God is just, God is holy. This is, to be clear, this is probably not literally talking about a room in the building, but I mean, just so you know, the word sanctuary, that's the name of the room that we're in. And this room is called a sanctuary because what should happen in this room is, well, this, and this room is designed for that. If you're here in this in person, sitting in the pew, I got to be clear because there's people online and there's people on different parts of campus watching screens. But if you're sitting in one of these pews, this is called a sanctuary. And here's what it's designed to do. You walk into a big, bright room with with high ceilings, and you sit, and you almost can't help but think about how, well, big God is and how small you are. Like, this isn't a giant sanctuary. I've loved visiting cathedrals and just walk in, and you almost can't help but getting a sense of awe. But the thing that really impacts you, and I think changed the psalmist, is when you come into a room like this and you worship and you hear words that challenge what you see. Like, you sang words like this already, right? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, which is another way of saying, I was worried about this, but I've got Jesus. He holds my hand. You all sang songs like that. Or you sang words like, King of heaven, rise up. Who can stand against us? You, God, are strong to save in your mighty name, King of heaven. Like, you all sang that, and that stands in sharp contrast to whatever the news may tell you all week. Or this one, these words were hard to sing, but you all sang what's true, that one day, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, because when we all see Jesus, you sang, we're going to sing and shout the victory in contrast to what we may see right now. Because it's hard to imagine given whatever you're going through. Like, that's what happens in sanctuaries. You hear scripture that's encouraged people for thousands of years, and we go through liturgy, professing faith, baptizing kids. We do things that connect us in sanctuaries, that connect us to generations of believers. In rooms like this, on Sunday mornings like this, we pause, we sit with God in our thoughts and the Spirit, and we interact with God's people, pilgrims on the journey of life. You know, the psalmist says that doing those things that we do on Sundays, it doesn't have to be Sunday, it doesn't have to be here, but entering into the sanctuary of the Lord, being close to God, is the thing in his story that takes him out of slipping and out of mental unhealth, out of hopelessness, into, I'm just going to read what it says. It helped him understand eternity. Because he says, then, after I was in the sanctuary, I understood their final destiny. Surely, you know, I thought I was slipping, but you placed them on slippery ground. You've seen the idea of slipping before in this psalm. The psalmist, like verse 1 or verse 2, the psalmist almost slipped when he saw this injustice. But what he finds out is that, you know, it's actually the people who seem so powerful right now. They're the ones that are slipping. You cast them down to ruin, the psalmist says. Again, let me just be clear. This is not how I would design this story. If I were in charge of anything, I would want the story to go like this. I'd want the psalmist to say, I was deeply troubled by so many things. I watched the news, whatever. So I go to the sanctuary, I go to church, I do the right thing. And then as soon as I leave the church, God changes the news. And then I leave church, and all of a sudden, the dumbest people in the world are no longer getting interviewed. Wouldn't that be great? And all of a sudden, I see God, and God switches it. But that's how I would do it. That's not how the story goes. Instead of giving instant change, God gives eternal perspective, which doesn't really change the world, but it helps the psalmist. And it starts off by reminding people how temporary the news cycles are. The things that seem so powerful, they're temporary. And you see the language here. They're like dreams that you wake up from. You wake up in the morning and go, what was I even thinking in the middle of the night, right? I hardly remember because it was so short and unreal. The psalmist says that compared to eternity, all the things that seem so powerful, that seem to rule the earth, that seem corrupt and like forceful, you should know when you watch the news that the people that we might be afraid of are just temporary. Yeah, I don't normally do this. I'm gonna name some names. Figures that seem so large to God people and scary. Names like King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, Darius, the Medes, the Persians, Herod, Caesar, Caiaphas. Like, those are all names that dominated the news cycles of God's people, leaving them in fear. And those names, people who godly worshipers said, this isn't fair, they, they're mostly forgotten now. Like, if you Google most of the names I listed, you'll find them as, weren't they in the Bible? And didn't they get judged by God? You know, that's just how it works. And the psalmist gives you two things. These are going to change your life. The first one is really important. You need to know that one day, God is going to make everything right. Eternity is a really long time. And just because God doesn't react instantly doesn't mean God is forgotten. You get verses like verse 18. You cast them down to ruin, which, again, happened to all those powerful people that I just listed that looked like they were in charge, but they weren't. The second thing, you need to know this. In the meantime, while you're waiting and you're watching and you're discouraged and rocked, you need to know that God is with us all along. Get a verse like 23. I am with you. God, I love this. God holds me by my right hand. God guides me with his counsel. And afterward, and look at this. Afterward, God will take us into glory. I mean, talking about heaven, that's the next word. Who have I in heaven but you? And again, I want to be clear about what I'm about to say, because sometimes I think for Christians, the message of eternity, there's a heaven, there's a hell. One day, God will bring justice, and we need to be patient. Now, I think sometimes we hear that, and it motivates us to escape. And it sounds like this. We sort of go, okay, if all this is temporary, it doesn't really matter how I treat it. Because I'm going to heaven, I'm going to leave this stuff, so who cares? But the Bible teaches the opposite, that heaven, eternal life, means that what you do with this short life that you have, it actually matters more and not less. Jesus tells parables about this. Well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, that each man's work will become evident. So what you do now will show up, for the day will show it later. So what you matters now matters more, not less, because of eternity. So with that disclaimer, if you're already doing what God's called you to do, and if you're looking at the news and you're doing the right thing and you're still impatient and anxious and worried and fearful, and as you pray and as you wait, the thing that's going to help you, the thing that is going to change you from being deeply troubled and almost slipping to having a new orientation where God is with you, what's in the psalm is the act of understanding eternity. Again, we don't really talk about heaven a whole lot. If you look at church history, Christians talk about heaven a lot when times are really bad, which kind of makes sense. And for better or worse, as much as we like to complain in terms of church history, we have lived in relatively easy times. So we don't think about heaven as much as perhaps we should. But I want you to think about it for a couple minutes at least, in hopes that you discover what the psalmist discovers, an orientation and a shift away from being deeply troubled into finding hope. Now, the Apostle Paul, I'm going to think about what he says for a little bit. I think he's thinking about the tents that he made. That was his job. He gives this picture of what it's like. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says, we know that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a building, not a tent, a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. In other words, as you watch things fall apart, as you watch the things around you, even yourself, crumble, you need to know that you've got a better one in heaven. Our physical lives are temporary. We all live in a tent. This world is not our home, this song says. Don't get too comfortable. So I'll illustrate it this way. Our family got to travel a bit this summer, and we spent, I think, one night in a hotel room. And my kids don't understand hotel rooms. They walk into a hotel room, and they take over like they live there. Like they think they're moving there, and they don't like the decorations. And I turn my back for a minute, and they tried to change the furniture around. They didn't like the painting, and they didn't like the colors on the walls. So I gave them an obvious talk. I said, kids, we're staying here for like 12 hours, and we're leaving tomorrow. You're not living here. Like, it's okay if you don't like the wall paint. We don't live here. Just deal with it, right? Because that's what you do when you know that where you're staying is temporary. And no matter what our culture says, no matter what our hearts tell us, this life is temporary. The world is not our home. Don't get too comfortable. And part of following Jesus faithfully, in part, means acknowledging that our best life comes later. And our lives right now should reflect that. Let me just give you maybe four mental shifts that will affect how you view life in this light. The first one's simple. Live with an eternal perspective. Like, think about heaven. The Bible compares life to a vapor. It's like when you breathe outside on a cold winter day and you see your breath and it disappears. That's what your life is like. It's short. And if your life is short and eternity is long, that should affect what you worry about and what you don't worry about. Someone said it best, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do what counts. Number two, I think to live for heaven means you're living in constant tension between what's now and what's coming. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, we groan. We groan while we're in this tent, Paul says, burdened as we are. We groan because our world is messed up and we see it. It's imperfect, it's broken, it's unfair, it's unjust. And deep down, we all long for a day when what we see is replaced by what we don't see yet, where God's kingdom is here on earth. And I just want you to think about the language of groaning. We all do this. We groan when we hear the hurt of our friends and family. You know, I do the prayer chain, and honestly, I get my phone's on a lot, and sometimes I get requests from people. And I just mentioned it was Amanda this week, and I saw what she was going through this week, and I just involuntarily said, "Oh no," I groaned, and I just honestly I didn't send out right away. I just had to process and pray and think about what she was going through before I sent stuff out. And I mean, I think we all do this almost involuntarily. We groan when we see the news. We groan when we see the hurt of our friends. We groan sometimes because we're in bad shape, right? Stuff happens to us. And I think Paul uses that language when you groan, when you're like, oh no, it is a groan for heaven. When you're like, oh no, about a friend or a loved one, about the news, deep down, you are in that moment longing that the world functions the way it one day will. And in a way, that impulse can be an act of worship. Because as soon as you go, this isn't how life should be, you're acknowledging that there is a way things should be. And that heaven is that place. So that's number two. Number three, change of perspective. Thinking about heaven, you know, it ought to give you some hope. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, right now, what you see, and you see a lot, and you see things that where it becomes tempting to allow what you see change how you walk. And Paul says, it's actually faith. Faith is walking with hope that you can't see. And like you all saying, one day you're going to see that hope with full sight, but right now you don't actually see what's real. You don't see what's forever. All you can see is what's temporary and not lasting long. And I think knowing and thinking about heaven should you give confidence as you walk. Number four, last point. You know, I think that if you really understand eternity like the psalmist does, I think it actually changes how you view reality. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says, whether we are at home, which is heaven, or away, which is here on earth, either way, we make it our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. You know, for the Apostle Paul, thinking about heaven changes how he sees today. And for the Apostle Paul, it means that right now, we live to please the Lord. No matter what we see in front of us, no matter what's happening to us, we please God because that's our home. And thinking about where we belong changes where you are right now. In the end, the focus for Christians, again, as you leave here, as you finish worship, it shouldn't necessarily be on heaven. You should think about how you live your life right now, having seen and thought about eternity. The fact is that this world is obviously broken. There's wonderful things to thank God for, but there's also bad news that can get us down, that can distract us, that can suck energy out of us, that can weigh us down. So the thing that will help you is to think about eternity, that Jesus will make all things right, including ourselves. And for those who walk and follow Christ, who will one day be in right, perfect sight, one day like we're going to be able to see what's real and what's true. We'll one day be with the Lord for eternity. And that should cause us to live right now in hope. That should cause us to bring praise to our Father and the Son. So right now, God, I pray that you would help us, even as we are sometimes rocked back and forth by news that seems so disruptive, for trends that seem so powerful, by leaders who lots of people listen to, but they may not listen to you. Father, could you encourage us with the news of eternity? Father, could you comfort us by giving us a vision of who's really in charge and remind us that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And Father, in those moments where we are tempted to doubt and despair, can you give us hearts that long to praise the Father and the Son and the Spirit, three in one, in a way that helps us take each step in faith and confidence, because we know to whom we belong. I ask all this in the name of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Amen.